I want you to waste your life. I want you to completely waste your life. We live in a world this evening that often comments on excessive wastage. We live in a world that is constantly wanting to reduce the waste that we produce as a society. And we live in a pretty judgmental world, one that is already, you know, all too ready to comment on decisions that other people make as a total waste of time, a total waste of effort, or a total waste of money. And I'll never forget, as a 14-year-old, over 10 years ago, at the funeral of my grandmother, a very academically gifted and talented woman who gave all of that up to serve alongside her husband in pastoral ministry. And my uncle got into the pulpit to give the address and started the sermon by saying, "I want you to know that my mum wasted her life." And you see, in the eyes of our increasingly superficial and fake world, it will often call following Jesus, serving God, and worshipping him a total waste of time. And consequently, if you do end up being one of those strange born-again people, you are wasting your life. And as we come to our text today, we are observing the Apostle Paul in prison, in chains, bound up with little hope of release, explaining how he is wasting his life and how every Christian is ultimately called to waste their life in the estimation of the world. Look with me at verse 17 of our text. "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." He explains how he is pouring himself out for the work of the church and for the work of the gospel. And there is something Christ-centered about this. Just a few verses earlier, he's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ empties himself, pours himself out for us. And now here we see the Apostle Paul not drawing attention to himself, but explaining why he is willing to do the same thing too. And that's what we're all called to do by God today. You see, when I tell you how I want you to waste your life, I want you to waste your life in the esteem of everybody outside of the Christian world. I want you to be totally content tonight with being mocked and ridiculed by most people that you know. I want you to be totally content with most people thinking you're wasting your time, because you can know that God sees this totally differently. Look with me at verse 15. "That you may become blameless." This is what wasting your life looks like. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So on the one hand, you've got a world that the Bible calls crooked and perverse, saying that you're wasting your time and wasting your life. And on the other hand, you've got the Bible. You've got the Apostle Paul, you've got God saying that this is your way of shining like a star, shining like a light into this dark outside world. And those are the two central themes of the verses that we're going to consider tonight as we study and continue our studies in the book of Philippians. How we are to pour ourselves out, how we are to waste our lives, and how we are to shine as lights as Christians. And that is the example that is set for us in the Bible. And we will observe how, although the world calls this a waste, how the world calls this throwing your life away, there is a hope and a glory that is only found and is only ours in Christ Jesus. And so my title for this evening, if you want a title, is "Waste Your Life by Shining as Lights." And for us to study this properly, I want you to notice three things as headings. I want you to notice, firstly, the instruction. Secondly, the location. And we'll have two subheadings to help us on the way there. And thirdly, the glorification. The instruction, the location, the glorification. These are not words necessarily that we'll find in the text, but I think certainly we'll be able to draw them out pretty quickly. So let's notice then firstly the instruction. And we see this primarily in verses 14 to verse 15. Read verse 14 again with me. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. There's your instruction. Do not grumble. Do not murmur. Stop complaining. And it's important to note how when the Apostle Paul says this, he doesn't give any sort of qualifiers. He doesn't sort of say in certain areas of your life, don't murmur or complain. He says, do all things without murmuring or complaining. This covers every aspect of your life. This covers your work. This covers your health. This covers your marriage. This covers your employer. This covers your school or your university. This even talks about your relationship with God. You see, sometimes in our lives, in our Christian lives, we can end up feeling a bit sorry for ourselves, can't we? We still miss the things that we know we can't do anymore, that we used to enjoy. We lament the fact that there are certain things or certain things that we can't do because we're too busy serving God. And so we complain at God, we moan at God, because yet again we feel like our service has gone unnoticed. And the command from the Bible, I'm afraid, is really simple tonight, which is snap out of it. Do not grumble. Do not complain. And it's interesting how countercultural this instruction actually is. This concept of never grumbling or never complaining is actually completely opposed to the world that we live in, where everything is geared towards making us discontent and dissatisfied with what we already have. In fact, many people will tell you today that being discontent actually shows just how driven you are and just how much of a growth mindset you have, and how people will comment and say, what a great attitude you have. And if you don't push yourself, if you are content with what you have, you're told, what a waste. What a waste if you don't want more. What a waste if you don't hunger for more money, if you don't hunger for more fame or more reputation. You just watch the average advert break on the TV now. It'll tell you, you need this product. You need this service. You need this this item, and you need it now. And if you can't afford it now, we'll quite happily extend some sort of finance deal so that you can have it now. Don't waste this once-in-a-lifetime offer. And this is all to tap into our society's desire to murmur and to grumble and complain at the things that we do not yet have. And this word murmuring is an interesting word in the Greek. It can also mean grumbling. It means much the same thing. But in Greek, it's one of those onomatopoeic words, one of those words that sounds like its meaning, like crash or bang or plop or something like that. This word murmuring in the Greek sort of sounds like murmuring, this sort of moaning. It's an interesting word to observe. But we also have another word there that we are commanded to not do. We are commanded not to murmur or groan, but we are also commanded to not be disputing. Don't dispute everything that you go through. This means that as Christians, we are not to constantly argue the toss. This means we're not to be one of those players that you sometimes see on the football pitch, running up to the referee every time he blows his whistle, challenging every decision, refusing to accept things when they don't go our way. This means to say that in our Christian lives, and when we are in the sphere of influence with other Christians, we are not to be like those theological thugs that you sometimes see. These people who try to hit people around the head with corrections to their theology every time someone else opens their mouth. It's important to engage, but constantly overcorrecting people, nitpicking, being judgmental of other Christians is actually a sign of Christian immaturity. Now, this instruction is not to say that we must never disagree or push back against unreasonable demands at work or in any other place, or that you should never call error or sin out or speak up when we see injustice in various parts of life. But what it does mean is that we are to have a slow and gracious approach. Remember what James says in James chapter 1, verse 19. We are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is the instruction that we have here. And it's obviously something, it's obviously an instruction that needed to be said to this church here in Philippi. This is a church, a group of Christians who love each other, who clearly partner with each other in the gospel. Just think about what we've already seen in this book of Philippians, how Paul commends them and how he encourages them for their faithfulness. But yet this is still not a perfect church, because infecting them is this propensity, this inclination to grumble or complain. And this is something that Paul really wants to get across, because he addresses a specific issue of disagreement in chapter 4, which we'll see at some other time, where he tells Judea and Syntyche to put aside their differences and get on by focusing on what's important, by focusing on agreeing in the Lord. And you've probably encountered these kind of pig-awkward types of people before, who simply won't ever let a matter drop until they've had the last word. Those people at school or at work who seem bent on disrupting things by complaining or refusing to comply. Often very talented people, often very bright people, who completely discredit themselves by grumbling and complaining. And here we see it has crept into this church. I remember hearing a lecture on this subject, and the pastor giving the lecture told a story of a man in the church who was indisputably able and gifted. There was no question about that. And he had aspirations for some form of ministry. And they worked with him. And every single time they saw or thought that he might just be ready for ministry, a report would come back, or they would see something of how he had caused an argument or caused a disagreement or picked a fight with someone in the church. And what Paul is saying here is that it is not possible to be a mature Christian if you are set on disunity and disputing, causing a fuss and endlessly murmuring. He's highlighting what a terrible recommendation, what a terrible advert that is for Christianity. He is saying here that you are to pour yourselves out for the Saviour. You are to give yourself up for the service of him. And how does that look? That looks like we do not complain. That looks like we remain content in all things. And we've seen already in our studies in Philippians how Paul instructs us to work on our growth in the Lord, to work in discovering more and more the glories of salvation. That's why we read verse 12 again. Work out your own salvation. And now this instruction, do not grumble and do not dispute, is given in the very same breath as work out your own salvation. These things are intertwined. That means if we are to really grow in our assurance of salvation and our understanding of God, if we are to develop in our faith and our understanding of God, if we are to grow in our confidence of God, then we must be ready to conquer this temptation to complain and to grumble and to murmur. Look at verse 15. Why is this so important then? Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God. Not complaining. The willingness to sometimes let bygones be bygones. A positive, Christ-centered attitude is proof of salvation, proof that we are children of God. Proof that we have become blameless and harmless. This phrase here in verse 15 refers not only to the fruit of our salvation. The fruit is clear there, that we are to be blameless and harmless or innocent. So it's our fruit of our salvation, that we will continue to be blameless as we go about our lives. But this also refers to the nature of our salvation. This is a salvation that bears fruit by showing us that we are blameless, but the nature of our salvation makes us blameless and harmless. This is our standing before God now. If you are a Christian, you will have days and weeks where everything goes just fine. You've read your Bible every day. You've prayed and committed everything to God. You got to church on time and just had a lovely time of fellowship. You got to go to the prayer meeting without any problems. You shared the gospel boldly with your friends. And you had very little trouble shaking off temptation. And at the end of the week, God looks at you and says, blameless. But if you're a Christian, you'll have other weeks when nothing at all goes to plan. You got up late for church or in the morning, so you didn't read your Bible. You barely prayed at all. And when you did, you felt no connection in your heart with what you were saying. I was short with people at work, or I was short with people at school. I didn't share the gospel when I know I had opportunities to do that. I fell into that besetting sin again. I just had a miserable wretch of a week. And at the end of the week, God looks at you and says, blameless. Blameless. And I'm not preaching a free and easy, do whatever you want gospel. It's the opposite. Your salvation is so dependent on God that what you do can never, ever have an impact on your status before Him. Do you get that? That your salvation is never dependent on you. There is proof of salvation, there is evidence of salvation through our behaviour, but the actual stability that we have in salvation is only found in Him. How therefore are we to shine like lights? It is by being blameless and by being without fault, verse 15. Children of God without fault. How are we to shine like lights in the world? It is to be without fault. Where do we get that faultlessness from? It is from the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We can never be blameless on our own strength. We can never be faultless in our own strength. Your background won't do it. The work you produce won't do it. The good works that you do won't do it. Your location or the people that you've grown up around won't do it. It is only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must move on. And I want us to notice, secondly, the location that we see here in our text. So notice down, secondly, location. And I really intend to spend more time thinking about the spiritual location that we find ourselves in. But it's important to think about the physical location that the original recipients were in. The physical location. They were in Philippi, the first European church, and it was a place of great significance at that time. Philippi was a large city in the Roman Empire with great strategic and economic importance. Philippi had a road running through it called the Via Egnatia, which stretched all the way across northern Greece. Philippi also had its own port called Neapolis, which made it one of the most well-connected hubs of economic activity. You had the Egnatian Road, Via Egnatia, and you also had the port of Neapolis, making it this great swell of wealth and this huge cosmopolitan area. It was full of wealthy people. It was full of progressive thinkers. And what's more, to add to that, history helped Philippi make up its name. In 42 BC, Philippi was staged to one of the bloodiest battles in the history of the Roman Republic, soon to be the Roman Empire. And as a result, it became a huge settlement for a large number of Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who were some of the crudest, roughest, and most immoral people that you could meet. Which leads Paul to refer to it, Philippi, in verse 15, as crooked and perverse. He's not pulling any punches here, is he? Crooked and perverse. It doesn't get more harsh than that. So I want you to notice two things about this location. I want you to notice, firstly, the spiritual condition of the location, and we will see, secondly, the Christian response to this location. Notice then the spiritual condition of the location. Look again at verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's hard to deny that the backdrop against which the Philippian church received this letter is similar to our own generation. Just look at the last week. Riots, escalation of warfare around the world, political violence. In the news all the time, we're hearing of how people are no longer safe on the streets. Education is being infiltrated. Various forms of depravity are not just being accepted, but they are being actively promoted. And this verb here, the word to pervert something means to twist something or turn it away from its original course or intention. And that's exactly what's happened today. We've seen so many things that are good in their right place being twisted and turned into something that is evil. Marriage is a great example of that. Something that is good and ordained by God, and the world twists it, perverts it, and changes it. This word to pervert, of course, has other connotations too, and I'll be careful what I say here, but these connotations refer to someone who behaves in a way that is unacceptable in the realms of intimacy. And this is again something that we see all too prevalent today. This word perverted often can also be translated depraved, and that reminds us of man's radical depravity. Not the fact that we have done every single sin that there is, maybe we haven't, but that our minds, in our natural state, are bent towards sin. Meaning that in your nature, we are capable of every single sin that there is. And in fact, we love that more than we love our Creator. But Paul here gives a blanket catch-all clause here by using the word generation. This term, crooked and perverse, is caught around and said the entire generation is like this. He calls them depraved and therefore summarizes the entirety of the non-Christian world. Depraved, lost. This was the spiritual condition of Philippi. This is the spiritual condition of the world today. Depraved, wicked, perverted. And more directly, if you are not a Christian tonight, this is your status before God. Depraved, twisted, crooked, alone, penniless before God's throne of judgment. And you'll have no hope in this condition. You'll not be able to call on the things you've done that maybe somehow mitigates your sin. You'll not be able to call on your association with other Christians. The only way you stand before God as a blameless, innocent, and spotless person is if someone who is blameless and innocent and spotless stands on your behalf. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, representing us, giving his righteousness to us, taking our sin upon himself and absorbing every last drop of it. So you must come to him today. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, wherever you are, and say, Lord, I trust in you. This is my condition before you. I am a wretched, depraved and wicked sinner in desperate need of his righteousness. So come to him. But those of us who have already done this must not relax. Because even though we are saved, even though we are forgiven, we are still living in the very same crooked and perverse generation. This puts us at risk. This is why we see this important word here, that we would be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to remain and keep that standing that we have, that we are not to get involved in anything of the world. And you see, the darker the times get, the more dangerous the world becomes, the further our world moves away and drifts away from God, we ourselves as Christians also run the risk of drifting, wandering, or falling away. I don't know if you've ever experienced this when you've gone to the beach, maybe on holiday or kind of a day trip to the beach, and you go in the sea and you're playing and having fun in the sea, throwing a ball around or swimming or doing whatever it is you do. And then you eventually turn back to shore, you look back and you see just how far you have drifted from the shoreline, just how far you have drifted from where you've originally set up camp. And you see, the only way to avoid this happening, the only way to avoid this taking place, is if you went into the sea walking backwards and constantly kept your eyes on the shoreline. Now, I'm not suggesting we do this, but in the same way, when we live in an increasingly scary and difficult world, the only way we can remain firm is by keeping our eyes fixed on the shoreline, by keeping our eyes fixed on the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. In this life as a Christian, you will be laughed at. You will be opposed. You will be told that you are totally wasting your time. You will have all sorts of lies thrown at you. But hear the words of Charles Spurgeon in a sermon on Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32. He says, this is a slight paraphrase, but he says, "Do not expect to be honoured as a Christian in a world where your Lord was crucified." So how then should we respond to these things? Let us notice secondly, as our second subheading, the response to our spiritual location. Look again at the second part of verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We respond to darkness. We respond to spiritual darkness by bringing spiritual light, by bringing spiritual hope. And you see, lights seem so much more beautiful, don't they, against a dark backdrop. I remember last year I was coming into land at Heathrow Airport and it was pouring down with rain. It was actually a thunderstorm. It was a little bit scary for some people. But I looked out of the window and the lights of the aeroplane were just so perfectly lighting up the water droplets that were coming down. So they literally looked like crystals falling down outside. And it came to mind almost immediately that if we weren't going through this thunderstorm, if we weren't flying through the hours of darkness, we simply wouldn't see it. You probably wouldn't even see these rain droplets. And it's the same with us now. When the world gets darker, we shouldn't lose hope. When the world gets further and further away from God, we don't need to complain. We don't need to worry. We don't need to get worked up about the direction of the world. It's bound to happen. All for the glory of God. So the glory of the light that we possess can shine all the more brightly, so that we can pour ourselves out, so that we can give more of ourselves to the cause of the gospel. What do lights do? They bring brightness and illumination to places where otherwise there would be total blackness and total darkness. And this light will perhaps sometimes come as a shock. This light may sometimes come in a way that is not welcome. You will experience this. Think about in winter when you are rudely awoken by someone else who turns the light on and you're sort of walking around with your eyes squinted because you're not ready to wake up yet. And this is how sometimes people respond to the gospel. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it because they are so used to the darkness. And you see, this means that we must continue to share the hope of Jesus, even when faced with opposition. That means our very lives ought to reflect the hope that we claim to have. Not joining others in the endless chorus of self-despair. Not joining others and buying into the it's all bad news narrative. Not going around going, oh, what on earth has gone wrong with the world? Tell them. Go forth and tell where still the darkness lies. In wealth or want, the sinner surely dies. Doesn't this give us some urgency tonight? It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how needy you are. If you're a sinner without Christ, you will die. And so we must go. How many non-Christian friends have you got? How many people don't know where you are right now? How many people in your life know you're a Christian but don't know anything of the power of the gospel? Go to them with urgency. Hold fast to the gospel. Verse 16. We are to shine as lights in the world. How? By holding fast to the word of life. To be lights in the world, we are to hold fast to the word of life. What's that? Well, firstly, of course, it refers to the Bible itself. This book is God's revelation to us. This book is without error and without fault. So we must cling to the Bible. We must obey what it says. And everything we do should start and finish with the Bible. We shouldn't be ashamed to admit that we believe that this is truth. We shouldn't be ashamed, even when we're laughed at, to pour ourselves out by saying the Bible is true. And people will say, again, you're wasting your time reading the Bible. Good. But this phrase, word of life, has a more direct reference to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers, firstly, of course, to the Bible, but how the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us life and immortality in the gospel. Remember how Paul puts it when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. He refers to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. And it is only in the gospel that we have life. It is only in the gospel that we have life to live here on earth. You may think that's a strange thing to say because everybody has life with or without the gospel. But if without the gospel, truly, spiritually, you are dead. So through the gospel, you have life to live here on earth, but you also have immortality through it. A life eternal, immortal in heaven. And it is our job to proclaim this glorious gospel. Do you remember that star in the nativity story? The wise men followed that star or the light of that star. And what was the star's job? It was to lead them to where the baby lay in the manger. It was to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my calling. That's your calling, to know him and to make him known. How are you doing that? Are you pouring yourself out into this calling? Are you giving all of yourself for this calling? Are we being like Paul in verse 17, that we are willing and rejoicing about being poured out as like a drink offering of sacrifice, sacrificing ourselves, sacrificing our time, sacrificing our money, sacrificing our efforts for the glory of God? And you see, we don't just bring spiritual light by cleaning up our act. We don't just bring spiritual light by just living moralistic lives that go around judging people because they aren't exactly like us. We also don't bring spiritual light by being just the same as everyone else. Sometimes Christians try to do this just by convincing the world that we're exactly the same, but with maybe a side order of Christianity to help suppress our consciences. No, we are to live lives that are radically different, that stand out from the crowd and show that the Saviour has given us so much light and so much peace and truth. Remember Moses in Exodus 34? When he comes down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God and his face is glowing. It's so bright, his face is so bright that people can't look at him directly for fear of being blinded. Here Moses had a real and living encounter with God. So much so that the change that took place was undeniable. How about your life this evening? Has something so radical, has a change so monumental taken place in your life that you can only conclude, as Paul observes in Galatians 2:20, that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives inside of me. And think how Jesus puts it in Matthew 13:43. He says how the righteous, that's us, that's Christians, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see, this instruction to hold fast the word of life, this instruction to shine like stars, has an eternal impact. It has an eternal significance. Those of us who are Christians will shine like the sun for all eternity. And this time we won't be shining our lights into darkness, but we will shine our lights towards the greatest light, the light of the Saviour. And oh, how we long to see him. Oh, how we long to cast our crowns before him. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. No more crying, no more sadness, no more death, no more cancer, no more depression, no more physical pain. Because we will shine so much more brightly in heaven. We will shine so brightly that God will surely have to give us new heavenly eyes so that we don't blind each other. And we will shine for all eternity in the glory and in the presence of our Saviour. And so that's why I want us to notice finally, and we've kind of already started to see it really, the glorification. Our third and final heading, glorification. And we see this primarily in verses 16 to verse 18. And this word glorification is an interesting theological word that refers to the final condition or the final state of the Christian. You see, throughout our life, throughout our Christian pilgrimage, God is doing a work in us. God the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us to conform us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that first of all in something called justification, where we are made at one moment righteous before God as if we were Christ himself. We then go through a process of sanctification, where God continually removes sin from our lives and makes us more like Christ. And then finally, we have glorification. We are glorified. And really, all of these words are shorthand for something else. These words are shorthand for Christification. Every single one of these things, every single stage in your life, you are being made more like Christ. And our glorification, our arrival into heaven, is the final Christification. We will be with him, and we will be like him, perfectly righteous in his presence. So there's a sense in which for us, glorification starts now. You see how Paul affirms that in verse 17? He says, yes, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, but I'm glad and I rejoice because of it. Verse 18, for the same reason, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. We're on one journey to heaven. What is the source of Paul's rejoicing? It is seeing other Christians shine as lights, verse 15. It is seeing other Christians hold fast to the word of life, the gospel, verse 16. Yes, we live in a dark world. Yes, it can sometimes be scary. But at the same time, we are given these tiny little glimpses of heaven. It may be a time when you are really spiritually refreshed. It may be a time of great fellowship with other Christians. But for Paul, it was always one thing. It was the times where he saw those he loved and for those he cared for growing in their walk with God. We'll see this more next time, but every faithful minister's first priority is just that, to see his people grow in their walk with God, to see people grow in a love for the Lord, while he himself continues to grow. Verse 17 again, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in the service of other people. He pours himself and his life out for them. But this also has Old Testament connotations, this phrase here, poured out like a drink offering. It's connotations to the pouring of wine around the sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament, and this wine often symbolized a priest's personal dedication to the Lord. You see a good example of this in Numbers 15, where Moses is given instructions. Moses is given directions to pour a wine offering around the sacrifice that they make. And you can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? Moses, why are you making us do this? You're already wasting our food. What a waste of wine. Why would you waste this? Why would you do this? And you can almost imagine Moses' response, using the words of Paul, so that I may rejoice on the day of Christ, on the day of glorification, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, that I may rejoice on the day of Christ. The day of Christ will be a great day when Jesus will take on his great role of judge and savior from the judgment. That means there is a day coming where Jesus will come in all of his glory and all of his splendor and take his people home, but will also judge those who have turned away from him. And the Bible warns explicitly that for some, you will have labored in vain. You will have labored in vain. You will have run in vain. You may have done good things, but if they're done outside of Jesus Christ, if they're done outside of him, they will be worth nothing. Your stuff and all of your things, they will be worth nothing. All of the righteous acts that you have done in the name of God, they will be worth nothing. You'll wake up in hell. And let me just say this. There is nothing worth going to hell for. There's something in your life tonight that you're clinging on to because you think it gives you some sort of treasure in life. There is nothing worth going to hell for. There's nothing off the negotiating table, therefore, with God. But thanks be to God. He has given us a way. He has kindly and gently and graciously called us to himself. And the only thing he asks is that this small life, this short life of what at best will be 100 years, but for most of us, a lot less, is committed to pouring our lives out to God. Verse 18, for the same reason, talking about this drink offering of sacrifice he's doing, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, says Paul. Come with me. Come with me and do this too. Join with me in wasting our lives together. Let's do it together, says Paul. I want you to waste your life. I want you to totally waste your life. Some of you here this evening haven't been Christians very long, and there are things in your life that you know you are holding on to that you know won't help you, that you know aren't good for you. I want you to waste your life. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, but yet you are still holding things back from God. It might be a sin. It might be a calling that he has put on your life. I want you to waste your life. Some of you are in the very last days or weeks or months or years of your life, and you know how you have poured out your life in service to Christ. If that's you, everyone is watching you to see how you finish. You must still waste your life. Some of you are not Christians at all. You've realized really that in reality you may claim Christ, but you know really deep down you're living a lie. You've not given up anything to him. Waste your life for him. And some of you are not Christians at all and aren't even pretending to be. And to those of you, I say very simply, come with us. Come with the Apostle Paul and rejoice in this great privilege of wasting our lives, boasting not in ourselves, but boasting and rejoicing only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and how it is so applicable to us, even though, Lord, we think that these words were written over 2,000 years ago, and yet they're bang up to date for us. Lord, we pray you would apply them to our hearts now. Anything that's been said that is helpful and true, remind us of it daily. Anything that perhaps is unhelpful or not correct, Lord, we pray you would banish it from us and that you would give us sanctified minds that are ready to hear your voice. Lord, help us as we go about our lives. When the world tells us that we are wasting our lives, Lord, may our reply be good, because you call it something so much better. You call it shining like light in this dark world. Help us then, Lord, to shine. Help us to rejoice. Help us to boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ.